The first time I ever got my Tundra stuck was in the snow in the mountains of Wyoming, and it was on the edge of a precipice that had I gone down into it, perhaps I would not have died, but I'm not entirely sure I would be owning a Toyota Tundra today. I was right on the edge, and if I turned the wheel the wrong direction, if I went too fast or too slow, I might slip into the big dip that was in front of me. Sometimes we treat our salvation as though we are on a knife's edge. Sometimes we think we're just on the edge of God's love, and anything, almost anything, can knock us off into eternity with hell. Attendance. Have you checked off enough boxes in attendance to get into heaven? Giving. Have you been giving generously enough? Have you given a high enough percentage to get into heaven? Kindness. Were you nice enough this week to your neighbor who frustrates you? Service. Maybe I'm not being sacrificing enough. Does God still love me? Have I given up enough of my time? Comfort. Am I miserable enough to get into heaven? Have I been hurting enough? I mean, that's why I turn the heat down. It's not to save money. Doctrine. Do I have everything perfectly figured out? You see, unfortunately, and I think this is more true of people like ourselves, where we're Christians who desire to be very precise of what Scripture says. And there is good reason to be precise in what God's Word says. But for people that value precision of God's Word, it becomes very easy to start feeling like we're on the knife's edge of salvation. Oh, I'm not a Christian this week. But thankfully, I didn't die so I could repent. Now I'm a Christian again. I go another week or two. Oh, I'm getting close. This can be a very unhealthy way to actually view the way our relationship is with the Lord. We can sometimes feel like God's just watching us with a microscope, waiting to kick us out of the family. And yet that doesn't really align with our God's character. In Exodus chapter 34, God reveals his character to Moses, and he says, "The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violations of his law and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" You see, it's like we focus only on the second half of verse 7. Our God will punish sinners. He will visit the iniquity. The consequences of sin can go on and on and on. And it's like we just totally missed that first verse. When God describes himself, he surely is a God of justice. He is surely a God who will punish evildoers. But what does he emphasize? This isn't Gabe's words. This is God's words to Moses. The context says that he will reveal his glory to Moses. What's so glorious of our Lord? He says, "I am a God of loving compassion and mercy who extends faithfulness and truth to thousands." You notice that difference there? Yes, generations 3 and 4, but there's an intentional number there being emphasized by God. I am a God of forgiveness to thousands. That's what he wants to emphasize. We might forget the God we serve and that he emphasizes his mercy and justice, or his mercy and love. Not to negate his justice, but he emphasizes that. And so it's important for us to see the idea of substitution in light of our God's character. We need a healthy understanding of the doctrine that is called substitution doctrine. And don't let the fancy words scare you away. It's a fairly simple concept. It's not the same kind of substitution you might remember from math class, where you have to carry the x to find the y and the square root of pi to get the answer here. This substitution is a little more straightforward, a little more simple, but far, far more important. Substitution is the concept that shows the fullness of our God's character in action. His exchanging one dirty thing for something that is clean and perfect. It's an important concept not only to understand for our own salvation, but it's something that we actually need to own as an understanding. And you'll see what I mean by that when we get towards the end of our lesson. But something you really need to hold on to strongly and firmly. It's one of those ideas that if you don't understand correctly, you can constantly have this feeling that you're on the knife's edge of salvation. And so today I want us to focus on substitution. We will start off by, first of all, understanding the doctrine of substitution. We need to understand it. And there's several places we could go to look at this. But I think one of the best and clearest places is at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 reads, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, understanding substitution is as simple as understanding this verse right here. The first aspect of substitution starts by knowing that Jesus is without sin. He made him who knew no sin. Jesus came and lived a life like you and me. And as the Hebrews author said, he was tempted like you and me, and yet he never faltered. He never sinned. He is perfect. But despite him being perfect, he was willing to take our imperfections. He came to know sin, or came to be sin on our behalf. Jesus took your sin and he took my sin. It's very similar to if you were a parent of a teenager who's driving and they slip off the road and hit a mailbox. Well, the kid can barely afford insurance on the car, let alone to replace the mailbox. So as mom or dad, you might go in and pay for that neighbor's mailbox. Or maybe you pay for a speeding ticket. You're not the one who did the wrong thing, but you're going to make the payment for them. Last week, we talked about that payment, that idea of atonement. Well, that's what Jesus does. Jesus takes our sin on himself, and he paid for that on the cross. So he takes responsibility for your sin and my sin. But what do I get in exchange? We might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus takes our sin, he doesn't leave us empty and innocent, right? You know, you realize when you're born as a brand new baby, you are empty of sin and innocent. There's some confusion about that in the religious world, but I promise you, the Bible supports the idea that a newborn baby has never done anything to be guilty in the eyes of God. Why doesn't Jesus just do that? He take away our sin and said, all right, you get another week. Good luck. See, oftentimes that's what we think of. We think of, oh, I've had my sins washed away, I'm empty and innocent. There we go. But this actually says, no, Jesus gives us something in exchange. He takes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. Now, this is important. Righteousness means I've done the right things. So Jesus lived a whole life, and he lived doing the right things that God wanted. And he got a perfect record for that, right? And he is the only one who deserves to go to the pearly gates of heaven, as we say, and say, all right, I need admission. Here's my righteousness. And they'd look at that and go, all right, you're allowed in. But instead of doing that, he says, okay, I'm going to take my righteousness and give it to this person who's dirty and nasty with sin. I'll take their sin, and they now get my righteousness. It's an exchange program. It's an exchange program where I get the righteousness of Jesus because he takes my sin. This is the doctrine of substitution. That's simply what it is. And this is one of the best verses just to see it. So while Jesus took my sin, he paid that price on the cross, I get to go to heaven. Fairly simple. But we need to go beyond just simply understanding it. We need to, first of all, apply the concept of substitution. It's more than just an intellectual pursuit that we need to have. Now, the first application is that there is only one option available to us. If you want this substitution, you only have one choice, and that's going to be through Jesus. So we might ask ourselves, well, what if I decide I want to live a righteous life? I'm going to stop doing bad things. I'm going to start doing nice things. Those righteous things Jesus did, I'm going to do those too. Well, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, in verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our wrongdoings like the wind take us away." Your best deeds are like a filthy garment compared to how awesomely righteous our God is. Now, that's not to say God doesn't want us to do righteous deeds. But if we're sitting here saying, okay, I need to buy my way into heaven with righteousness by doing good things, God says, your wrong things are taking you away. So you can't substitute your wrong for your right. I met a man recently who lives here in Estes Park, a veteran of the Army. He was in the middle of these wars we've been fighting. And he has done many things that he feels bad about. Not anything that'd be illegal, but when you go to war, you do things that a person shouldn't have to do. And so now he tries to serve the community, to volunteer his time and give back. And he describes it to me saying, I'm trying to balance the ledger, so to speak. Now, I appreciate the sentiment. But God says there's nothing you can do to balance the ledger of your sin. Your righteous deeds aren't good enough to offset your sin. So being righteous, that's not going to fix it. Well, what if I decide to make some great sacrifice in my life? I'll sell everything. I'll move to some third world country and serve these people. I'll become a priest. I'll become a nun. I'll do some great sacrifice in life. Well, the Hebrews author has something to say about that. He says, but in those sacrifices, and he's dealing with the bulls and goats of the old law, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We talked about this last week, too. You can sit here and give up your immense fortune. You can sit here and give up all the organs that you can give up to other people so they can live, and yet you're still existing. Go donate a kidney. Go donate part of your liver, part of a lung. You can do whatever you possibly can as a great sacrifice to honor God, and it still will not take away your sin. God invented the system of the bulls and the goats, and even his system was not sufficient to take away sin. So you and I are not going to come up with some great sacrifice that God didn't think of. So your righteous deeds, they're not going to offset your sin. Your sacrifices, they're not going to offset your sin. Well, why don't we just go find some other guru? Maybe we'll follow Muhammad. Maybe we'll follow Buddha. Maybe we'll follow some great wise person that's gaining popularity. Well, Peter and John have something to say about that to the leaders in the Sanhedrin. Shortly after the church got started, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we may be saved." Simply being religious, following some religious leader, trying to be good, sacrificing, these are not things that actually give substitution for our sins. It has to be Jesus. He is the only option. So if we want God to cleanse us from our sins, then we have to turn to Jesus. But when we turn to Jesus, then that means that he is going to see only righteousness. When we are substituted by Jesus, then all he sees is Jesus in our lives. In Psalm 103, he describes what it's like when God gets rid of our sins. He It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our wrongdoings from us. So, have you been to that spot where east and west meet? Have you been there before? Anybody? Doesn't exist, right? They never touch is the point. The minute you're here, east is over there and west is over there. But now if I come over here, a little closer to west, east is still over there and west is still over there. Silly, simple illustration to prove a powerful, powerful point. When God gets rid of your sin, it's gone. But how do we apply this? We have to be in Christ. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. That's where we find the righteousness of Jesus. Paul writes it a different way in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You've done wrong things. You deserve condemnation. The only way to avoid that is to be in Christ. So what's the natural conversation that we should have after this? What's the next question we have to answer? How do I get into Christ? The Bible only gives us one thing, and it's faith. Faith means that I'm going to trust in God's work, and I'm going to obey him. But what is the obedience that puts me into Christ? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We are immersed in water, representing a spiritual transformation. Now, there's a lot of people that mean well, but there's no prayer that we pray ourselves into Christ. There's no believing certain facts and figures, then we believe ourselves into Christ. Prayer is good. Belief is good. Confession is good, but we don't confess ourselves into Christ. You see, we're humans with a physical existence here on earth, and God understands that. So God has given us a physical line in the sand. He says, okay, if you want to join my family, I'm going to give you a point in time, a single point in time that you can confidently point to and say, that was when I obeyed the Lord and I was put into Christ. And we'll get to here in a minute how important it is for us to be able to look back and see that, yes, we are in Christ. But he says, that's the point. What's the point Scripture gives us? We're immersed in water. Controversial for some, but it's just biblical. That's how we get put into Christ. So that's how we apply substitution. We need to understand substitution as an exchange, one for one. We need to understand how to apply that. That's very important. But most of us probably are pretty comfortable with these ideas. Where's the value in this lesson for us? We need to move to the final step here. You need to own the doctrine or the idea of substitution. We need to take it a step further. This is where the rubber meets the road. Yes, you need to understand it. Absolutely, I'd say the most important part is you need to apply it. But for most of us, that's not the question today. The question is, how can you truly own this? Make it a part of how you think and how you live. Let's look at that verse one more time. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The first step is we need to recognize my own righteousness, which is nothing. I've got nothing. The best I can do is like a filthy garment in comparison to how great our God is. I've got nothing. I'm not bringing something to the table and being like, oh God, here's what I've got to offer. And he's like, oh my goodness, that's what I was hoping. My sin disqualifies me from being considered righteous. Which means I need to truly see Jesus' righteousness. He has no sin. And not just did he not sin, but he lived a righteous life. He fulfilled all 613, 14, 15 of those laws in the Old Testament. He did it. In Matthew chapter 5, when he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. To do it, basically. And God's like, yes, That's what it's like. That's what I've been talking about for 1,500 years. That's it, Jesus. That's what we need to see in Jesus. He did it. He didn't just not mess up. He succeeded. He is perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. But that means in this verse, we need to see our new righteousness. True ownership starts when I see my new righteousness in Jesus. See, my relationship with God is not based on how I perform with Him. It's not that edge of faith that I'm about to fall off of. Because nothing you do, you being here today, now, hear what I'm about to say. I love that our brothers and sisters have made time on their vacation to be here with us. That's so important to us. But you making time out of your vacation does not now earn your way into heaven. And my brethren who live here, just because you're here every week doesn't mean that now God has to get you into heaven, right? You do not earn your way into heaven. And some critics that say, you know, Gabe, you put too much emphasis on that baptism thing or that confession thing or that repentance thing. I say, listen, you get put into water because you say, that's what I think the Bible says, so I'm going to be baptized. You do that. That does not earn your way into heaven. You're not now righteous because of all the awesome things you did. The only righteousness we can brag on is Jesus' righteousness. He did it, not me. But guess what? If you're in Christ, you have credit for that. You have credit for the righteousness of Jesus. My new righteousness is 100% sufficient to get me to heaven. I come up out of the waters of baptism. I'm forgiven of my sins. I am righteous like Jesus, not because of what I've done, but because of what He did. I die a second later. I am as righteous in the eyes of God as someone like our brother Bob, who has been serving the Lord, sacrificing for the Lord for decades upon decades upon decades. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Not because you did such an awesome job, but because Jesus did such an awesome job. Jesus, it's His righteousness. That's what gets us into heaven. That's substitution. Well, what do you do with this? How is this going to better your week starting today? There's four things that you should gather from this idea of substitution. Four confidences that I want you to take away from today, from understanding substitution. First of all, when you understand substitution, you should have confidence in your own salvation. Confidence to realize that God isn't just waiting to say, I got you. Because Jesus took care of it. Be confident in the fact that you are a Christian, not because of how well you've performed this week, but because of how well Jesus performed 2,000 years ago. Be confident in your salvation. But that should also give you confidence in how much God loves you. I don't mean to say we shouldn't focus on God's righteousness and His wrath and the justice. We were reminded by Jake this morning at the Lord's table that God will bring judgment on evildoers. But sometimes when we slip up in sin, we give in to temptation, we automatically think, God hates me now. That's not our God. He loves us. In fact, He even loves the evildoers. And what He really wants is for them to stop doing evil. But God loves us so much that He's willing to say, I'm going to give you full credit for what Jesus did. You ever did one of those group projects in school where maybe one of the people in the group did none of the work? But everybody gets the same A, right? Or in my group, the same C, you know, whatever it is. God says, I'm going to give you group credit for Jesus because I love you that much. But then that should lead us to live confident, righteous lives. Not as performance-based, not to say, hey, I need to get into heaven, but rather, I'm going to live righteously because I am so in love with God. I am so impressed by how much Jesus did for me. I want to be like Him. And so we live righteously because that pleases our Father. Because he loves us. Not because we're afraid of him. And then finally, I think it should give us the confidence to share these blessings with others. When you fully grasp what God has done for you, you should be so excited to tell others. And you shouldn't be afraid to tell them. Why wouldn't they want this? Now, people have a skewed idea of what the Bible's all about, but when you say, you know, the wrong things you've done in your life, Jesus has taken care of those. And God will see you as righteous, not because you deserve it, but because of what Jesus did. That's a really special message. And honestly, it takes a burden off of the shoulders. There are burdens that the religious world puts on our shoulders, and it's not new to us. In the first century, these burdens were pounded upon the people by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's why Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God wants to give you rest. God wants to give them rest. God wants to give everyone in your communities where you're visiting from, he wants to give them rest too. And that rest comes from the peace of knowing that Jesus did it for me. Jesus took care of it for me. Let's be confident and tell others. Let's be confident and live righteously. Let's be excited by how much God loves us. And let's be confident in our salvation because Jesus did it for us.